Acts chapter 9. What is the big event that happens in Acts 9? Yeah, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And yet this section of Acts, even though obviously we recognize this as a monumental event in church history, it's still not really as much about Paul or Saul as it is the gospel going out from Jerusalem. And so there's a sense here in the conversion of Saul, it's still a part of that gospel going out. So that Saul is believing this gospel which he persecuted, but Saul is not yet the focus of Acts. And so we see in verse 26, Saul had left Damascus. Why did he leave Damascus? Yeah, they were plotting to kill him there. And how did he leave? Yeah, they lowered him over the wall in a basket. And so he, if you will, snuck out in the middle of the night. And where did he go? To Jerusalem. That's where we pick up in verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple, which is completely understandable. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. But when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So who is Barnabas? He had the nickname Son of Consolation. And he was that one who, if you remember back in Acts chapter 5, Barnabas had possessions that he sold and gave the money to the church. And we see him now step in really as a mediator between Saul and the disciples in Jerusalem and testifying there and speaking on Saul's behalf. And so that they eventually welcomed him in. And what did Saul do in Jerusalem? He spoke boldly. Looking in verse 27, what did he do in Damascus? He preached boldly. So we see already in Saul's life this bold proclamation of the truth. And we saw that last week when we saw in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And so Saul's ministry immediately is a proclamation of who Jesus is. Even though he is chased out of Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem. He continues to speak boldly in the name of Christ, knowing that there are other people there who are against this. Saul may have been the one spearheading the opposition to Christianity, but he was by no means the only one opposed to Christianity. And specifically in verse 29, who did he dispute against? The Hellenists. Does anybody remember who those are? Yeah, they were Greek-speaking Jews who more than likely had taken up more of the Greek traditions. They were observant of Judaism. Obviously, they had a synagogue of the Hellenists, and they were observant of Judaism, but they also had taken in many of the Greek customs, the customs of the world at large. So they didn't dress as a Jew. They would have dressed like everybody else. They would have just simply resembled more of the average person in the Roman Empire instead of having the incredible separation and distinctiveness that the Jews would have had. And how did these Hellenists respond to Saul's preaching and teaching? Yeah, not well. They tried to kill him. So you know, Saul is really starting out just with a bang-up ministry here, chased out of one city, and is about to be chased out of another city. And this is really setting a pattern for his life, as we know already. And so when the brethren, the disciples in Jerusalem, found out, they brought him down to Caesarea. Does anybody know where Caesarea is? There's actually two Caesareas that we see in the New Testament. There's what's called Caesarea Philippi, and then there's Caesarea Maritima. And this is certainly the second one, Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a port city. It's going to become important here in just another chapter. It's going to become very important. Caesarea Philippi was north of the Sea of Galilee. It actually would have been part of the Galilean region there, and it would have been under the control of Herod the Great and then one of his sons. Both of these cities, Caesarea, who were they named after? Caesar. So what does that tell you? These are named after Caesar. What does that tell you about them? Yeah, they were ruled by and they were named in honor of. Rome, because a lot of places were conquered by Rome. But these were certainly Roman cities, and in both of them, there were garrisons, there were legions, there were Roman rulers. It was important Roman holdings rather than Judean holdings or some other nationality. These were cities that were really given over to Rome. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And so this is the last we hear of Saul for a couple chapters. We see his conversion and leaves Damascus, goes to Jerusalem, flees Jerusalem, goes to Tarsus, and, if you will, falls off the radar, at least in the book of Acts, for a couple chapters. And so as a result of Saul's conversion and all that has happened, now the churches have peace. And they are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. And so verse 32, it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And so we have now the shift back to, and really the emphasis on Peter, as we've seen it earlier in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Peter is a spokesman of the apostles. And in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's fallen a little bit into the background. Now he's being brought back into the foreground to see Peter's ongoing ministry as he is now going throughout all of that region there and to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. We know nothing about how the gospel got to this town except for we remember that with the beginning of the persecution under Saul, Christians went everywhere. And where they went, they preached the gospel. So it's possible that they went to Lydda and were preaching the gospel there and they were saved. It's possible some had come to Jerusalem from Lydda on the day of Pentecost and believed and were saved. We don't know. We do know there's a body of believers there in this town. And this town is northwest of Jerusalem. It's kind of halfway between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And it says there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. Let's stop for a second here. Acts chapter 9 is some of the last miracles of Peter that are recorded anyway. But they're very, very striking. And we go back and Peter and James were walking into the temple and they healed the lame man there outside the temple. They tell him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. Rise up and walk. And the man outside the temple, what did he do? He got up and walked. And here, Peter says, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. We have, again, just a remarkable, dramatic, immediate miracle. And as we think about the miracles in the book of Acts, we think about the miracles in the Gospels, they are of the same quality. They are immediate. They are very public, and they are, from a human perspective, impossible. These are things that there is no cure for, that there is no treatment, there's no therapy. It's immediate healing of this incurable ailment. And I want to point out here, what's recorded in Acts 9 is Peter speaks to this man, and he gives him a command, and the man is healed. He rises up and walks. And one of the reasons I mention this, and we'll see it in the next account here too, is as we think of modern day miracles, and as we go through the book of Acts, and especially now as we're moving into the sections that we are in, we're going to see with Saul's ministry additional miracles. We are confronted by a kind of miracle. And then we have people today who are claiming the same miraculous powers. And the question we have to ask of their claims is, are their miracles qualitatively the same as what Peter's done? And that really is the issue as we think about the continuation of miraculous gifts. First and foremost, is what is claimed the same as what Peter and Paul and Christ and others did? And I'm not going to go into the whole big subject because it's a big subject on its own. But I will say the majority of what I see and run into in hearing the claims of being able to do the miraculous are not qualitatively the same as what Peter has done here. I'll give you one distinction, and I recognize this is one category. There are other categories of miracles that are talked about today. But one category that's sometimes talking about are those who say, I have the gift of healing. And their gift of healing is, the way they describe it, I have the ability to pray for someone and God heals them. Is that what Peter did in this passage? Not as recorded. I will say there's obviously things we don't know, but it's not what Peter does. What does Peter do? It is a command, and it is authoritative. It's obviously dependent upon the authority of Christ, but Peter speaks as the emissary of Christ. He's speaking in the name of, and that's not just, you know, I name Jesus, you know, I'm saying, you know, that Jesus is going to do this. We see that phrase in the name of. In the New Testament times, it was on behalf of. It was speaking as an official ambassador of. It's an authoritative proclamation based upon an authority that has been delegated to someone. So when we pray in the name of Christ, just to give an illustration, when Jesus tells us and we see the promises related to praying in the name of Christ, it is not just, I say in Jesus' name, I pray, amen. It is praying under the authority of Christ. It's praying by the authority that Christ has given to us to pray, to make request of Him. It's praying in accordance with His will and purposes. So that if I'm praying for something that I know is contrary to the will of God, if I'm praying for something that is sinful, for example, even if I say, in Jesus' name I pray, I am actually not praying in Jesus' name because I'm not praying submitted to His authority or seeking the accomplishment of His will. And Peter here, when he says, Jesus the Christ heals you, and he is laying claim to the name of Jesus, he is speaking as an authorized apostle of Christ who is making an authoritative statement about this healing. So he's saying, he's claiming, he's recognizing he's not the one doing the healing, but at the same time, the healing is happening immediately through the apostle. It is not a drawn out process. It's not gradual. This man does not slowly recover. He immediately takes up his bed and walks. And so when we're confronted by those that say, I have the gift of healing because of this, I pray and people are healed, that is qualitatively different. It's a whole different category of thing than what we see Peter doing here. And that's something we need to keep in mind as we are sorting through the claims that confront us there. So the man immediately gets up, and it says, verse 35, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, which was a nearby town, saw him. And what did they do? Because they saw Aeneas here, what did they do? They turn to the Lord. There's the immediate effect of this miraculous healing was others believe and are saved. And I'm not going to get into all of that right now. We'll come back to some important ideas there with that. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. At Joppa, does anybody know where Joppa is? It's northwest of Lydda, and it's right on the coast. It's on the Mediterranean Sea as well. And so Peter has gone to Lydda, and then he's continuing to go northwest, ultimately lands at this port town of Joppa. It says there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, I know everybody here studied all the ancient languages, right? So what language is Tabitha? Tabitha is Aramaic. What language is Dorcas? Yep, it must be Greek. We have this lady named Tabitha in Aramaic, which is a loosely related to Hebrew. It is a language that by the time you get to the captivity in the Old Testament and those books that were written after the captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah, for example, that was the language that the Jews would have been speaking at that time, was Aramaic. It continued through so that first century Israel, the common language was Aramaic. wasn't Hebrew. They really didn't speak that. The scriptures would have been written in Hebrew, and certainly there were those who knew and were fluent in Hebrew, but the common language of the Israelites would have been Aramaic. And so this lady Tabitha, because her name is an Aramaic name, it's very likely that she was Jewish. I would say it's certain she is Jewish. But Luke says it is translated Dorcas. So we're given the Aramaic name, and then the Greek name, Tabitha and Dorcas, both mean the same thing. They both mean gazelle. Luke translates this name. What does that tell us about Luke's writing here? Yeah, he wants it understood by Greek people. I would say he's writing primarily to those who are Greek readers. So who is he writing to? What's the name of the individual that he was writing to? Yeah, Theophilus. And so it suggests that Theophilus would have been fluent in Greek, would have been comfortable in Greek, not so much in Aramaic. And so Luke translates this name into Greek for the sake of Theophilus and others that would have read this letter or this book. And so Tabitha here, it says she was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Now there's something there about Peter. He speaks to this lady and calls her Tabitha. He speaks and calls her by her Aramaic name, which again suggests that Peter would have been speaking Aramaic and not Greek to her. That doesn't mean Peter didn't know Greek. Just as a quick aside here, the majority of those in the Middle East and throughout the Roman Empire would have been at the very least bilingual. And so that the disciples spoke Aramaic and Greek. It was very, very common in that culture for people to speak Greek and whatever their native language was. And so Peter, I'm sure, is fluent in both Aramaic and Greek. So he speaks to Tabitha, says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So there's several interesting things with this. Let me start back in verse 36. What was Tabitha known for? Good works and charitable deeds. Look down in verse 39. What were those good works and charitable deeds? She made clothes. For what kind of people? At least recorded in this verse. For the widows. And so we have a definite example of what Christian charity looks like. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I trust you know those verses. Well, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10. Does anybody know Ephesians 2:10? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Titus chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there, if you will. Titus chapter 3. Paul is giving Titus instructions for preparing and training and building up the churches in Crete. He has sent Titus to Crete specifically to set in order the things that are lacking in the churches. And he's given him a variety of instructions about what he should be teaching these Cretan churches. And he tells them in Titus 3 verse 1, remind them, remind the believers on Crete to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Verse 8, Paul says it again. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. Twice in this chapter, Paul tells Titus, teach these believers. And he says, teach it constantly. Keep repeating it. That we who are saved, that all who are saved to do good works. And the question comes up, at least as I wrestle through this, and I think through this in how it's described in the New Testament, and as we see, you know, Christian ministries in the world today, what counts as good works? And that's a very important question. If we're earnest about obeying these two commands in Titus chapter 3, we're earnest about doing that which we are made a new creation in Christ to do, we should be asking, well, what's a good work? And James chapter 1 answers that question for us a little bit, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. But Dorcas helps us answer this question too. So Acts chapter 9, we see this lady is known for her good works. She is filled with them, overflowing with them. And her good work was making clothing for widows. And if you remember at all, as we've talked in other times in the morning service, talking about the plight of widows in the first century. So really what we're talking about when we're talking about these widows is we're talking about those who are near destitution at times. They have no family left to them. They have really no pull, no influence in society at all. If something goes wrong, they really have no recourse. You remember the parable of the importunate widow? The only way that she got justice was by what? What'd she do? Harassed was a good word. Yeah. She harassed, pestered, irritated, and drove this judge crazy until he gave her justice. Because she could not get it in any other way. She had no power in her society. And these widows, I mean, this is more than just, I'm doing a kind thing for someone. This is providing necessities for people who, more times than not, had no way. There was no pension that she was living off of. There was no Social Security. There was no Medicare. There were no government fallbacks. The Roman Empire was really simple. If you couldn't afford to eat, you starved. And that's it. There were no other options. There's one reason why when Christianity came around and was aggressive in ministering to the needs of people, that it got people's attention. Because there were very few that were doing charitable deeds like this. And so as we think about this requirement to be doing good to others, part of what this looks like, and it's only part, but part of what it looks like is providing for those who are in desperate need, in helping those who really do not have to have what is needed for their survival. And there's more. We can go on from there. And again, time doesn't permit me to go and to describe that further. But it's certainly something that as you think about your own Christian life, your own ministry, this idea of good works, we would call it charity today, but this charitable activity is something that every one of us should be thinking deeply about and should be saying, how am I doing this? We should be asking ourselves, am I showing New Testament good works to the church community? But Paul says, do good unto all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. So we prioritize the church, but we do not exclude the community outside the church. And are we doing good to all? And so, verse 37, she became sick and died. And then verse 38, the disciples heard that Peter was there, so they sent two men to him, asking him to come to them. Why? She's dead. What's Peter going to do? It really is very interesting that they send for Peter. Because at this point in time, there have not been any resurrections, at least recorded in the book of Acts. We know there's several resurrections that Jesus performed as he raised Lazarus from the dead, the widow of Nain, her son from the dead. There were others that were raised from the dead. But the apostles have not done this yet. But they send for Peter, asking him to come up. And Peter sends them all out of the room. Verse 40, kneels down, here he prays. Now, I'm going to point this out because we're talking about Aeneas. We don't see him praying. Here, he prays first. And then he says to Tabitha, turns to the body and says, Tabitha, arise. And so we see that he still follows his prayer with this, if you will, authoritative command. And so that even though there are differences here between the raising of Tabitha and the healing of Aeneas, there's still that crucial command of do this. And she did. I don't think we get the punch of that. Because we've read this story, you know, this is probably one of the more familiar stories in the book of Acts. And we know about the resurrections in the Gospels. Maybe you remember about the resurrection of Eutychus later. People rise from the dead all the time, right? To bring it into modern terms, think of going to a funeral, because all the preparations have been made. This is not actually the beginning of the funeral yet, but all the preparations have been made. The body is laid out. It is ready for burial. And Peter walks in and says, everybody leave. And then a few minutes later, he walks out and there she is beside him. I mean, you go to the funeral, you go in, you see the body, you walk out, you get a cup of coffee, and then a minute later, here comes the deceased walking out. This is astonishing. I mean, this certainly would be the talk of the town, by all means. And he presents her alive. And verse 42, what's the response? Many believe on the Lord. So these miracles, there is an evangelistic, and I would say also an apologetic function. These miracles are showing that Jesus truly is God. He truly is Savior. He truly did rise from the dead, and he is still working in this world today. So that these miracles in Acts 9 that Peter is performing harken back to Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying, we know that Christ is God because he has sent his Holy Spirit just as Joel promised. Now here, we don't have the record of the dots being connected because we should already be connecting the dots. Acts 2 has already told us these things. We should be reading subsequent miraculous events in light of Acts 2. We know Christ is God. We know he is alive. He is our Savior because he is doing these things. He is the one ultimately who is healing the paralyzed and raising the dead to life. And those who see this and know of this, who are persuaded, who believe that Christ is who the disciples claim he is.